whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Back in chapter 2 and verse 20 of Colossians, Paul says that to the reader, you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. And a bit further down, talking about those basic principles, he says that they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So here in chapter 3 in verse 1, Paul reminds them that they've not only died, but now that they've been raised. Since then you've been raised with Christ. And being raised, they have a new life. And so their new life should have a new aim. The old life, the old human life, is centred around earthly things. But the new life should be centred around heavenly things. And so Paul there tells them to set their hearts on things above. Set their hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, where Christ is, glorified at the right hand of God. The right hand of God indicating a place of power, of intercession, and of course of holiness. Not only should the believer have set his heart, his desires there, but also his mind, his thoughts as well. To set your thoughts on earthly things is futile, since earthly things are only temporary at best. But set your things on heavenly things. They're eternal. And so the value of doing so is also eternal. You might think of a runner in the Olympic Games or an athlete there. Paul uses the illusion of athletes through some of his letters, so I suppose I shouldn't worry about doing so too. If the athlete sets his mind to go to the Olympics, he will. He'll go, he'll do all the training he needs and so on. But if he doesn't set his heart on it, well, perhaps he won't get there. Perhaps he won't get there because he won't have the perseverance to keep going and doing the training, to go through the so-called pain barrier and so on. And alternately too, if he only sets his heart to go to the Olympics and doesn't set his mind, right, his desires will be to go to the Olympics, but his mind's not with it. He's not doing all the training that he's supposed to, and so he won't get there either. So it's essential that we set both our hearts and our minds on heavenly things. And this is what Paul is telling the reader here. In verse 3, Paul again emphasises the fact that the believer has died to the world. Why should we set our minds and hearts on heavenly things? Because we've died. We're dead. Dead to the world. Ephesians 2 and 1 tells us that we were once dead in transgressions and sins. We were dead to God, but alive to the world. But now, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. So we're still dead, but we're dead to the world now. We're dead to the world. Before we were dead to God, but we're now dead to the world and alive to God. Verse 3 goes on to say that our life, our new life, is hidden with Christ in God. There's two ways of looking at this word hidden. Firstly, hidden in the sense of visually hidden. You can't see it. Just as the world could not see who Jesus was when he was on earth, They could not see that he was the Messiah, the Christ, because Christ's kingdom, as he told Pilate, was not of this earth. It was a spiritual kingdom. So the people on earth couldn't see who he was. And so we, who have now spiritual life, people can't see that either. They can't see our spiritual life. They don't understand it. And so perhaps we can expect some of the animosity and persecution that perhaps the Lord experienced when he was here because of that fact. But the passage also goes on to say, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him. So we won't be hidden from view forever. We'll appear with him later on. When the Lord returns, it says that every eye shall see him. Both physically, we'll actually see him, but the world will see who he is. His state. But the fact that he is the Christ. He is God. People will see him. I'll see him for who he is. And so we will appear with him. And so people will see who we are. They'll both see us physically, but they'll also see us who we are spiritually. New people. Okay. Hidden can also mean a different thing. It can mean security and safety. If you have something that's very precious, you don't leave it out on display. You don't leave it out on the front lawn, as it were. Why? Because it's so precious, if you leave it out on the front lawn, it'll get dirty. Or it'll get broken. Or someone will come and steal it. Worst of all, you'll lose it. It's so precious and you've lost it. So what do? You don't leave it on the front lawn. You put it somewhere safe. Somewhere secure. And that's the illusion here of being hidden. Our life, our spiritual life, is so precious. It's hidden and God hides it. You might recall the Lord's discourse on the Good Shepherd. He says there that none shall snatch them out of my hand. None shall snatch his sheep out of his hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and none shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. So not only are we in the Lord's hand, we're in God's hand, the Father's hand as well, and you can't get much more secure than that, I think. Paul could say in his letter to Timothy that I know whom I believed and am convinced that he is able to guard, to keep safely hidden what I've entrusted to him for that day. And of course that brings in again the idea that the Lord's coming again and we won't need to be hidden forever. There's the day comes when the Lord returns and we'll appear with him. In verse 5, going on, Paul now describes how our new standing as new people, being dead to the world and alive to God, how that standing, with heart and mind set on Christ, should be reflected in our physical lives. He says that we're to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, your old earthly nature, you might like to put in there. But you say, hang on, Paul in the preceding verses says we're already dead. We're already dead in the world. So why have we got to put it to death? You can't kill something that's already dead. Now, that's true, but Paul said that earlier from an ideal standpoint. And the believer, although he's a new man, he's in an old body. He's in the old body. And so we've got to put to death the works of that old body. You might like to say, too, that we've died to sin. As far as sin's concerned, we're dead. But now we've got to make sure that the old nature is dead according to us. And that putting to death, of course, is in an ongoing sense. Continually put to death that old earthly nature. Refuse to yield to its appeal. Similar thoughts are expressed by the Lord in Matthew, where he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Put it to death. If it's causing you to sin, kill it. And Paul in Romans says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. So God doesn't expect us to put to death the old sinful nature by ourselves, but indeed the Holy Spirit there. By the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will help us put that old sinful nature to death. Keep putting it to death. Paul goes on and now lists some of those activities of the old nature, some of those activities which were common even in his time, a common feature of that society. He lists them: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. The first two, of course, the sexual immorality and impurity, are outward actions, they're physical actions, but the others are inward: lust, evil desires and greed. They're all inward, and they eventually lead to those outward activities. Sexual immorality is first on his list, and it appears first on a number of other lists too. And one might wonder why. It's probably because, some commentators say, that it's contrary to the fundamental laws of God governing the very continuation and preservation of the human race. Sex is the way the human race keeps going. It's been going for thousands of years. And so that's the essence, if you like, of who we are. And so that sin is getting right at the essence of who we are. In other places, Paul puts it first in other lists. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God." In Galatians, he says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, etc." In Ephesians, he says, "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity." Immorality and impurity, they've come up in the passage we're looking at, and they've come up time and time again in other passages as well. Both of them together. Sexual immorality also threatens sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians, we read that it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And of course the Corinthians failed to judge such activity by excommunication of the person concerned. Paul writes to them, "A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. You're proud of it. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put him out of your fellowship?" We're to put out of our fellowship. We have nothing to do with sexual immorality. Mr. Carson, not Mr. Tom Carson, Mr. Herbert M. Carson, in one of his commentaries wrote this, and it tended to tie together all the ideas that are in that passage, particularly the bit where it's talking about greed as idolatry. And Herbert Carson, he writes this: "This sin, greed, is idolatrous, for it concentrates the whole being upon something other than God. It is characteristic of sexual indulgence in that it leads to an unhealthy and ultimately perverted obsession. This can be seen not only on an individual level, but also in a community. When godliness is rejected and the lust of the flesh is encouraged, it is not long before sex is worshipped instead of God, i.e. idolatry." And I think you'll agree, you only have to look at what goes on in some of the media around the place to see that that's exactly what's going on. Sex is being worshipped. Moving on then, in verse 6, why should we put these activities to death? Well, the answer is clear there: because the wrath of God is coming. If we don't kill them, they'll kill us. And that wrath there, of course, is not a vindictive reaction, which is sin, but it's the same wrath, the same anger that the Lord himself demonstrated when he cleared the temple of those merchants. It emanates from his revulsion towards all sorts of unrighteousness. In verse 7, moving on, Paul again reminds the readers of their former condition to highlight their present transformation. "You used to walk in these ways." You used to. That's your former life, not your current one, not your new life. You used to do that. But, in verse 8, "Now, You must rid yourself. You must completely remove it of all such as these. Recently we had some carpet installed in our house. And we had to rip up the old stuff. We had to rip out the old carpet, and what was left? The underlay. So we ripped out the underlay. What was left? Staples and tacks. So we had to get the pliers and the pincers, and we had to pull every single one of them out. We had to completely get rid of the old carpet before they'd even come and put the new stuff in. And that's the thought here. To rid ourselves. Completely get rid of them. Every trace of them. We even had to sweep the floor afterwards. To get rid of every trace of the old stuff. And that's what Paul's telling them here. And so what are those things he's telling them to completely get rid of? Firstly, anger. That settled, lingering attitude or feeling of hatred. Rage, and the explosive outburst of emotion which is fueled by that hatred. Malice. It's a temper which makes a person want to do wrong by hurting others. It's the sort of thing that put Joseph in the pit and Daniel in the lion's den. Malice. Slander. Harmful words or gossip. Not necessarily true. That even believers can hurl at each other. Filthy language, obscenity, innuendos and other suggestive expressions which result from an underlying impurity. If you're still not quite sure what that is, I would invite you to come to work with me and you'll hear plenty of that. Plenty of filthy language, not coming from me I hope, but plenty of it flying around just the same. In verse 9, Paul talks about lies, lying to each other. And of course that includes either overstatements or understatements or anything else intended to deceive. Lies. And he's saying, don't lie to each other. To each other. Lying to other believers. We shouldn't lie to anyone, let alone to another believer. The Lord himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If we profess to be followers of someone who is the truth, how then can we lie? We've got to get rid of it. Get rid of it completely. And be on our guard. The Ephesians apparently had the same sort of problem, for there Paul writes to them, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. That falsehood, those lying, it violates brotherhood, as someone has said. The second part of verse 9, the second part. You've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. I was crawling around under a friend of mine's house yesterday doing some wiring for him, or trying to do some wiring, and it was a bit grotty and filthy, so I had my old grotty, dirty duds on. And when I got home, I certainly took them off and got rid of them and put on some clean ones. And that's the thought that Paul's trying to get over to us here. We've got to put off that old life and put on a new one. A cleaner one, anyway. I didn't go crawling around what I'm wearing today. Take off the old self and put on the new. It adds a whole new meaning to the phrase, clothes make the man, I suppose. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. He's taken it off, thrown it away in the bin. And the new has come. It's new, it's fresh, it's clean. It has nothing to do with the old. But if you buy a new pair of shoes, you don't put one of them on one foot and an older pair on the other foot. It'd look absolutely stupid. Even if they were the same style of shoe, one's worn out and had it. The other one's brand new. You wear both the new shoes. You don't wear half and half. Completely throw it out. The second part of verse 10, Paul there says that the new man is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Being renewed. In other words, it's an ongoing renewal. It's a continuing process. I read a couple of commentators on this, and they appeared to be in two minds. Some of them thought one thing, some of them thought another. So I'll present to you what these commentators were saying about being renewed in knowledge in the image of your Creator. The first commentator, or one of the groups actually, so one group, they were of this opinion, that knowledge, that's the knowledge that we're being renewed in, is the knowledge of right and wrong, which comes from our conscience. The old man, the old earthly man, is characterised by a conscience which is impaired because decisions are based upon spiritual ignorance. So how can your conscience operate properly when it's based on the wrong things? So then if the conscience of the new man is to operate properly, there must be a renewal. It must be renewed. A renewal of moral and spiritual discernment. That is, knowledge. A man, as we read in Genesis, was originally created in God's own image. And then, so the commentators say, that man had a clear understanding of right and wrong. But this was forfeited in the fall. We lost that clear understanding. So, the commentators say, we're going to be renewed. Renewed to be in God's own likeness. The same likeness that Adam and Eve had originally in the Garden of Eden. Now, the other group of commentators, they say something like this. That the renewal in knowledge goes far beyond that. Goes far beyond that, the knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Because knowledge there wasn't perfect, it was limited. It was limited. The fact that there was a tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is a testament to that. But, though Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat of the fruit, Colossians 1 and 5 refers to Christ being in the image of the invisible God, and thus the believer is being renewed into the image of Christ. Now Christ was the firstborn from among the dead. He was a new creation. Dare I say, a new species. The firstborn from among the dead. And so we are being renewed, not to the level of the old Adam and Eve, because that was flawed. But we're being renewed into the image of Christ, who is a new creation. And so we're being renewed in knowledge far beyond whatever Adam and Eve had. We're being renewed into the likeness of Christ himself. I call me a heretic, maybe, but I tend to like that the second group of the commentators, what they think. I think that sounds like better. In verse 11 then, Paul concludes this section explaining that divisions among people, which were acceptable with the old man, have no real meaning with the new man. He says there, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Scythians apparently were a mob of cutthroats who came from Russia somewhere, or modern day Russia anyway. And ransacked the place, and so they were a bit rough in the way they did it, and some even likened them to animals, and they had absolutely no regard for life or limb. And so the people at this time, the Scythians, they were considered to be the lowest of the low, absolutely detestable sort of people. Reading on, slave or free. So the Greek or the Jew group can talks about religious or perhaps cultural divisions, circumcised or uncircumcised, converted to Judaism or not, barbarian or Scythian, a foreigner, or perhaps even someone who's considered to be uncivilised, you could read in there, bond or free, rich or poor. But all of these divisions, they belong to the old nature. And what have we got to do with that? Put it off. Throw it away. It's useless. But Christ is all and is in all. Our relationship to others is irrelevant. What is it? What is relevant, though, is our relationship to Christ. In conclusion, then, if we set our hearts and minds on things above, if we put to death our earthly nature, rid ourselves of evil practices, put off the old self, put on the new, only then, surely, will Christ be all to us and indeed in all that we do. May it be so for his name.